do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 7:1. Joshua 7. It took us like a year to go this far in John, so we should be done with this one a lot quicker. Joshua 7:1. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted or unable to concentrate. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together. We thank you that you are faithfully continuing to lead us in the path of righteousness. We are excited and in awe of the future that you are bringing towards us or bringing us into. We thank you for the instruction that comes from God the Holy Spirit and your word, and most of all for the gift of your Son that makes all of this possible. And Father, we thank you for all your tremendous grace gifts upon us, your children, and we do ask, Father, that your Spirit would continue to open up our hearts and enlighten them to your truths. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have now that Jericho has been completely obliterated. The next town is the town of Ai, A-I. But there's going to be a problem. Joshua is going to send, they're going to spy out the town like they normally do. See that it's actually quite small, so they're going to send a detachment of 3,000 men, which would be a fraction of the force that they used in Jericho. Not that they really needed to use any force in Jericho, it was God that did all the work. And they're going to lose, they're going to be chased away by the people who live in this small town, and the reason is stated here first. In verse 1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. And notice, it's one guy. It's not all of them. But they're all put under the ban here because of his action. He is a member of this nation, just like a member of the body of Christ is a member of the body of Christ. And all are affected. And we'll look at this. It's a part of this doctrine that when we reject God or put, you know, this isn't an isolated sin, all right? This isn't like, I'm aching, I made a mistake, you know, it's not that. What it is he harbors in his heart a love of something much more than his love of Jehovah, even if he believes in him. And that's the problem. It's an inordinate lust. It's a system of thinking in his heart. He takes this thing and he hides it away. And even after the loss of the battle, he doesn't come forward. I mean, you'd think after the loss, he would kind of say to himself, lying in bed at night, you know, this is probably my doing. I was warned about this. Joshua said the whole nation would be cursed if any of you took anything out of Jericho, because it was all sanctified unto the Lord. And it must have crossed his heart that it was his fault. But he still doesn't come forward. He could have come forward, confessed this, repented it, offered the proper sacrifices. Maybe God would have spared him. But that's not the way it happens. So, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban, a gold and silver mantle. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So they're all held responsible here because one in their midst has violated the sanctity of what God has called sanctified unto him. At Jericho, the Lord made known to the Canaanites his great and holy name. But before Ai, the city, the Israelites were to learn that he would also sanctify himself on them if they transgressed his covenant. And that the congregation of the Lord could only conquer the power of the world so long as they were faithful to God's covenant. And he made this clear to Joshua, I will be with you. But he said to Joshua, what? be strong and courageous, and be sure to abide by all the things in the Mosaic Law, in the Law of Moses. And so they will not succeed here if they continue to violate the covenant. The same is true for us. If you're outside of the plan of God, you have no hope over the power of the world. The world will consume you, consume your soul. You will lose your peace. You will not be able to walk in a manner that is of a conqueror or a victor in life if you are out of the plan of God for your life. Alone, we cannot handle the world. With God, we are more than powerful or greater than even conquerors. So, turn to Ezekiel 8. We must leave this verse here for a bit. And what is happening here? There's a hidden sin. He's harboring this. And that shows, not just an isolated sin, he made a mistake. It is an inordinate desire. And he's trying to hide it from the congregation. But more importantly, he's trying to hide it from God. Now, look, all of us have this. All of us have weaknesses. The part of our sin nature that is weak. All of us have a tendency towards lust in certain areas. Those areas are different oftentimes for us, but it's still the same. It's an inordinate desire for something. It's an area in which we can fall into easily. And there are areas that we fall in all the time, and it is of our nature to hide that, to hide it. We do never want to be exposed for the weaklings that we really are. And that's why we dream certain dreams continually. We never want to be exposed for the weaklings that we are. And in it's great ignorance, actually, because you don't have to go up to everybody and say, all right, let me tell you what my true weaknesses are. Please don't do that. It's not wise. But to God, these things must be opened up. And it sounds weird because God is omniscient and he sees all your heart. But he cannot deal with them without you. You can't pray to God and say, fix what's wrong with me. I'm going to wait over here. You go over there and fix what's wrong with me, and you let me know when you're done. And then I'll just go on la-di-da with life. No, you have to meet God in that place, whatever that is. You must cognizantly deal with it with him. And all of us have these things. Achan has it. We all have it. And we have to deal with it. And so if we harbor inordinate love of other things than of God, then we will not be able to execute the plan of God for our lives. You know, this is a Christ saying, you love father or mother or your own life more than me, you're not worthy of me. Right? You're not going to be, you're still saved, you're still a believer, you still have eternal life, you have your position which cannot change. But you will not live life in the manner of a victor. Paul writes it so beautifully in Romans chapter 5, that we reign in life through him. The branch is to abide in the vine, not be separate from the vine, not hide things from the vine, hoping that, well, you know, God doesn't really see this. I'm fooling everybody, sometimes even fooling myself. After we do this study, and after I did this study, I went to God in prayer and asked him to reveal to me more areas in which I am deceiving myself. I know that they're there. I know that there's a lot less of them than I used to have, but I'm a dummy if I think there aren't more. And it's not always a fun process, but you'll never attain true happiness, the happiness of God, unless the things that you have that oppose God in your heart, your priority systems that are secretly at times above him, and we all have them at times, that they must be dealt with. And again, this in no way means sinless perfection. I'm never going to fail. It means I'm going to deal with them, and God will give me the victory in those areas. We will overcome. So we must expose our whole heart to God, weaknesses and all. And again, it's with him that they will be healed, not apart from him or hidden from him. This is what God says in a couple of passages here, several, about those in Israel who hid their idol worship. You know, you say this guy Achan really has made an idol out of this gold and silver object, thinking that, you know, it's going to get me rich. I'm going to find an opportunity to sell it. And when I sell it, I'll be rich and I'll have the things that I want. But are those things truly the things that are going to fulfill this poor man's soul? The answer is absolutely not. Only God can do that. And he's got to learn that, but he doesn't. Anyway, Deuteronomy 27:15, curses the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Psalm 44:20-21. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would God not find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Of course he's going to find it out. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Yeah, I heard someone speak in a wonderful way in which to view the omnipresence of God. Omnipresence, right? He's everywhere. So why do some people see him and some people don't? And they describe it as, you know, like God, this is God's universe, right? And he fills it, which means he's always been here. This is his. It's always been his. He's all through it. And it's like when you come into a room, like you're born into this world, you come into a room and the refrigerator is constantly running or music is constantly playing in the background and you don't really hear it, but it's there. It's continually playing. But you can forget, you know, you get so used to the sound of it that you don't even recognize that it's even there. And for a lot of people, you know, what God has to do is bring them to their knees so they start listening to him and his presence all over. Look at Ezekiel 8:1. And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, that I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. And then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. And this also a theophany of our Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He stretched out the form of his hand and caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. Now, the inner court was where the priests only were allowed to go. It was in this inner court that the brazen altar was, where they offered the burnt offering on the brazen altar, was in this inner court. And he says, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. Now, there have been various times in the history of Israel where they have set up false gods in the temple. Most notably was the king called Manasseh. His father was Hezekiah. Hezekiah got rid of all the idols in Israel, and Hezekiah was a great king. His son put an idol to Baal in this court. That's how brazen, talk about brazen altar, that's how brazen this king was. At that gate, where only the priests go in, he erected an idol, an Asherah, to Baal. Yeah, it didn't work out well for him in the end, if you're wondering. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. This glory is there for judgment, right? As this all went down before they were in captivity, because if you remember, Ezekiel is with them in captivity. And he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now towards the north. So I raised my eyes towards the north, and behold, the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing there, that I should be far from my sanctuary, as if I don't even see this? But yet you will see still greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. This would be one of the rooms in which the priests got ready to perform their rituals. And he said to me, "Son of man, now dig through the wall." So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here." So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Safan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand, which means they're offering incense to the false gods, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. So, what do we have here? Inside one of these little rooms that's off the side of the holy place, they've actually set up a secret closet full of their favorite idols. And they're in there offering incense to these idols. And then they're going to walk out of there and perform the rituals by rote, you know, because they're supposed to Jehovah Elohim. And they think because they're in an inner closet that God doesn't see them. That's crazy. So then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in his room, in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land.'" And he said to me, "Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. For the Israelites who have a strong desire for idol worship." I understand this. You know, I understand what it is to worship an idol. I understand what it is to be tempted to worship an idol. And the rites and ceremonies that go with it, I understand that. They should openly acknowledge this to God and ask for His help. They should search His Word, offering the proper sacrifices, and therefore searching out the solutions that the Lord had promised them He would give. Are they any different from any person? We're all fallen. All fallen. All sinners. All of us could be here. You know, don't think you stand lest you fall. All of us can fall. And all of us have probably at times in our lives acted just like this. But we seek God's help. What they're doing is hiding it. What they should have done, because they see in themselves this strong desire for idol worship, is to present that before God and ask for guidance. Learn His Word to hear that guidance. Go to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14:4. "Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols and in his heart," right, this is truly where the idols are, "puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, asks him for advice, when secretly in your heart you're worshiping idols, he said, 'I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols.'" In other words, God says, "I am going to be straight with you and not beat around the bush." And we know that God is just like that with us in the places where we need correction. Now, what's wonderful about God, now you fast forward to the church age. We don't have prophets to go talk to. We don't hear, you know, we see visions like some of these prophets do. But God knows our heart. And in the places that we have big problems in our heart, you know, things that we haven't handed over to God, we're holding on to secretly, and they're places of great weakness, God is going to make circumstances, and we bury those things. We do our best to bury those things. There's a natural reaction to it. God is going to bring about circumstances that poke at those things. He's going to bring about situations that bring that stuff to the surface. So you have to see it and deal with it. Now, what a lot of us do is it comes up to the surface, and we try and bury it again. And God is asking us to deal with it. When the time is right, we can't deal with everything at once. It'd kill us. But when the time is right for us to deal with something, God actually pokes at it, makes it fester, makes it bleed, makes it infected. Now, he just allows the circumstances to happen where he knows that that will come to the surface. And it's got to be dealt with. Verse 5 says, in order that they may, that in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their all their idols. See, lay hold of their hearts. God's not going to hide it. He's going to bring it to the surface so that they deal with it. You know, they can, as he said to them, just return to me. You've worshipped idols, you've rejected me. God says over and over in the Old Testament, just return to me. Acknowledge the iniquity and return to me. Now, this made me think of dreams. I've never met a person who hasn't experienced a recurring dream in which they're fearfully exposed. Everybody I've ever talked to about this said, yes, I have had such dreams. What I mean is, the dream when you're a kid at school and you realize that you forgot to wear your pants. Almost everybody I've met has had that dream. When I was a teacher, I had similar dreams. I did. I remember having a dream. I can't forget that one. Well, all of a sudden, I was in front of my class teaching. I was completely naked. The kids weren't too happy about that either. So, and you know, whatever. No pants. No lesson plan. Really late. You know, I look at the clock and I've missed half the day. I don't have a lesson plan. I've had recurring dreams where I show up at a college exam because I used to stress out about finals. I still have them. I go back in time in my dream and I show up for the final and I'm not ready. And it's scary. I've had the pastor dreams where I swear to God, I look at the clock and it's 1 minute to seven and I have no lesson. I have no pants. I have no nothing. Not that up here it would matter, right? I could have no pants on right now. You wouldn't know. But I had these things. It doesn't happen that often, but it happens enough. What are these dreams about? We all fear being exposed. That's why we have them. We all fear being exposed. We all fear being found out. We all fear to be discovered as an imposter. That you're not really a good man or a good woman. That you're a fake. That you're a phony. You see, without fully exposing your heart to God, the heart that He sees from His omniscience, you will always be somewhat timid. I say somewhat. You know, we learn how to get along. We learn how to build facades. You know, we don't have them when we're real little kids, because what you see in a young enough kid, you see what you see is what you get, right? They haven't learned that yet. But as soon as they get hurt, exposed, they fail, we all do. Maybe they had parents who told them they were no good, that they'd never amount to anything. And they thought, looked in the mirror and thought they were ugly, fat, tall, short, skinny, pimply, you know, whatever. When that occurs, that's always tough. And so what you do is you build this cocoon around yourself to deal with reality. And it's a fake you. What you are when you're alone is not what you are when you're out and in front of people. So you will always be somewhat timid, fearful, and somewhat acting. And this God wants to destroy. Because there's a you, a real you, that is absolutely unique, that is very, very important in the plan of God, by the way. You're a part of the body of Christ. You see, the whole scheme of history is incomplete if you're not in it. I know we're a small part, right? But still, the whole of it is incomplete if you're not there. And because you're a member of the body of Christ, God has a tremendous plan for your life. And part of that plan is dealing with these things so that we can be strong with Him. You can't invite God to heal the wounds of your soul from a distance. You can't say to God, heal the scars of my heart and set me free from bondage while I remain far from it. You can't do that. You have to go there with Him, and you would have to acknowledge the truth of yourself with Him. You don't have to do it with everybody else, but you do have to do it with Him. It is certainly not a fun process. It's not. There is no sense in hiding it from Him. Bear all of it, and in prayer before Him, ask Him for help for you, for help for you to see these things and let His oil. And He uses, as we'll see coming up, he uses the imagery of oil, which they used to use in the ancient world, to soften a wound. So if you got a cut, they would put oil on it, which would soften the skin and help skin bind together. And God uses this oil as a softener. He uses it as a healing for your heart. And that oil represents so often in the Scripture God the Holy Spirit. Bear all of it and in prayer before Him, ask Him to help you see these things and let His oil soften and heal them. We are to abide in the vine, not away from the vine. When you meet most people, you're not actually meeting them, but a facade that they have cleverly constructed over the years. As I said, very young children don't do this. But as we get older, fears and doubts rise in our hearts, and over the years, we weave a cocoon around ourselves that we present to the world. It's a mask. It's an act. Though God sees all of our heart, our cooperation in this is vital if we're going to become the person that God desires. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." What a great combination, those three things. Power and love. Right? And on surface, they almost look like they should be opposites. Because love is a soft word, power is more of a harder word. But in fact, this is exactly what our Lord is. He's a warrior. He's one who judges. He is stern, immutable, a conqueror. But yet He is also gracious, merciful, loving. Discipline, right? That's self-control. Now, if I am full of fear, or if I have issues that I haven't dealt with, right? Are you in control of those things? Is this guy Achan in control of his emotions and his desires? You know, in his heart, he says, "I shouldn't take this." I mean, he's been warned. He was warned before they went in. He knows he's not supposed to take the thing. It's sanctified as unto the Lord. It's not like he's taking his neighbor's stuff. He's taking God's stuff. And he knows he shouldn't do it. But he does. And that's an unstable heart. Meaning, it's no discipline. What gives a believer the ability to do the right thing as unto his Lord when every ounce of his flesh says, "Don't do this, do something else," that you shouldn't do this? What gives him the power to be so disciplined? And that's the Spirit. Spirit is the new creature. Right? The old creature has been crucified. The new creature is the Spirit that God has given you, with God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Romans 8. And so the new creature is strong, powerful, and so it must be put into practice. Now, if there are areas of my life where I'm hiding stuff from God, secret idols, secret loves that I love more than Him, then in those areas, when I'm in the sphere of that, is my new creature functioning in power? No, and that's why I lack discipline in those areas. The new creature is not at all. I'm out of fellowship with God in those areas. And, you know, again, it's not that we're after sinless perfection here. It's just that we're after being conquerors in all areas of life. This is what God has given us as a gift. The power and love together, great combination, reminds me of the term that was used in Braveheart at the end of the movie, where William Wallace calls his Scotsmen warrior poets. It's really a great term. He says at the end of the movie, "In the year of our Lord, 1314, patriots of Scotland, starving and outnumbered, charged the fields of Bannockburn. They fought like warrior poets. They fought like Scotsmen and won their freedom." And that's a true battle in history. That happened. It was in the First War of Scottish Independence, and they beat the English in that battle, even though they were outnumbered 2-1. And isn't this what Christ is? A warrior poet. He's a conqueror, but he also writes the Psalms. You know, David is probably, out of all people who are our type of Christ, David is the greatest, I would say. And David was a man's man on the battlefield. This guy was a warrior. But yet David wrote some of the greatest poetry in the Bible. When he writes emotionally. He writes how, you know, he needs God, that God must be near him. The Lord is my shepherd. Right? He writes as a sheep, even though he's a killer. The same's true of our Lord. And so, you know, God is working the same thing out in our lives. There's a warrior part to us. Courageous, strong, disciplined. But there's also a merciful, loving, compassionate, soft part to us. Because that's what God is. And so, this why so important? God's plan always has a level of risk to it, since it is a life of trust and faith. And if I'm secretly harboring weaknesses, and I look, we all have them, and you're going to have that weakness is until the day you die. My question is, for me, for you, for all of us, are we dealing with them before God, or are we burying them like Achan buried, as Achan buried this mantle of gold and silver? Are we dealing with them, or are we burying them? And by the way, have you asked God to reveal more areas of your life where you are hiding stuff, that you're not dealing with it? And God may be like, no, you're dealing with enough right now. Right? That would be a great answer. Now, you're not going to hear him, but that's how it's going to happen. You're not going to, nothing else is going to happen. But if you ask him, you know, isn't that a courageous prayer? Father, show me areas in my life where I'm harboring secret idols. And maybe I myself don't know. I'm fooling myself because I'm a sinner, a fallen sinner, and I have arrogant tendencies. I don't want to be exposed as weak. I want to be strong. You know? God's plan for us is not a life of killing time until time kills you. Right? Just getting by? It's not. The plan of God for your life is a risk. It has many risks in it. It's a courageous life of faith, taking steps in directions that you don't know. Right? Isn't it great that God has a new name for you? Why has he given you a new name in heaven for the overcomer? Why? Because your earthly name's not good enough. The new name he gives you is a title to which he himself has handpicked you to have. But that's the overcomer. The overcomer has got to blaze a trail of faith. And it takes courage. It takes power, love, and discipline. Stephen Ambrose, he's a historian, if you read any of his books. He wrote a great book about Lewis and Clark called Undaunted Courage. Also another book about D-Day. This book is similar. It's called Citizen Soldiers by Stephen Ambrose. I haven't read it. Now that I've read of it, it might be one of the ones I'll pick up soon enough after I finish the five that I've got lined up now. In his book Citizen Soldiers, Stephen Ambrose records how the Allies won the war from Normandy to the end of the war where they defeated Berlin. This particular instance he writes about was the day after D-Day, June 7th, 1944. He says, quote, Brigadier General Norman Dutch, his nickname was Dutch, Kota, assistant division commander of the 29th, came on a group of infantry pinned down by some Germans in a farmhouse. He asked the captain in command why his men were making no effort to take the building. Sir, the Germans are in there and they're shooting at us, the captain replied. What? I'm sorry, they're shooting at you? Shoot, it's the day after D-Day. You're kind of in the midst of a big war here. So anyway, the explanation by the captain was, sir, Germans are in there shooting at us. Well, I'll tell you what, captain, said Kota, unbuckling two grenades from his jacket. You and your men start shooting at them. I'll take a squad of men, and you and your men watch carefully. I'll show you how to take a house with Germans in it. Cota led his squad around a hedge to get as close as possible to the house. Suddenly he gave a whoop and raced forward, the squad following, yelling like wild men. As they tossed grenades into the windows, Cota and another man kicked in the front door, tossed a couple of grenades inside, waited for the explosions, then dashed into the house. The surviving Germans inside were streaming out the back door, running for their lives. Cota returned to the captain and said, "You've seen how to take a house." Said the general, still out of breath, "Do you understand? Do you know how to do it now?" And the captain said, "Yes, sir." There's a couple things there. First, whatever this guy learned before he got into the war, he didn't know how to take a house. Okay, so he watched and he learned. Hopefully, if he was in that situation again, he did it. Right? We have had the Lord Jesus Christ go in front of us to live this plan before we ever have to. He is our general. He has showed us how to be conquerors in the war we're in, because we're in a war. You were born in a war, you will be in the war until the day you die. Many Christians are simply trying to get God to make their lives easier. Again, many Christians are simply trying to get God to make their lives easier. They ask God, "Why did you let this happen to me?" They ask God, "Why don't you just fix this?" What they mean is, fill in the blank, whatever it is you're whining about or they're whining about. Fix my marriage, straighten out my kids, help me succeed, make me richer, take away my illness. Excuse me. Many pastors and churches are taking advantage of this ignorance and they're peddling schemes and rituals and ways in which they tell their parishioners, this is how God is going to take this away if you will do this, 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 and this. God's not going to take it away. They're lying to them. You're in a war. Why haven't you taken the house? There's Germans in there and they're shooting at us. Yeah. What did you expect? Right? Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you for your testing. 1 Peter 4:12. You're in a war. And look, being in that war, we have got to trust day by day. And therefore, and every plan, no matter what who you are, because each plan is unique, there's a certain level of risk because it's based upon trust. It's based upon faith. And trust and faith comes when I don't know particularly what that next step holds. I know I'm supposed to take the step, but I don't know what the results of this is going to be. But I'm going to do it courageously. Now, if I'm harboring secret idols that I'm not dealing with, this life of risk, you will never live. You can't. God's journey for each of us is wrought with trial, temptation, heartache, suffering, risk, as well as mundanity. I learned that word today. It's the way of saying mundane. Your life, there's a lot of mundane times. Right? Like, God, this isn't particularly exciting. Okay. You really want it exciting? Because I'll turn up the heat if you want. No. No, thanks. That's good. And exhilaration. This is all of it. Right? The whole plan of God is one big drama, tragedy, comedy, drama, whatever you want to call it. It's one big story. But it's not a fairy tale. It's a real story. And your life is a small part of that story. But your life is a story nonetheless. And each story is absolutely unique. And we have got to have courage to live it. Trial, temptation, heartache, suffering, risk, as well as mundanity and exhilaration. And he is initiating each of us into victory and overcoming all of it. There's no formula. It's following him in faith. There's no ritual. There's no ritual to it. There's no mathematical formula for this. It's a life. It's a life. It's dynamic. It's changing. You know, in my blog today, I wrote about the parable of the sower and how Christ gave the parable of the sower and the disciples didn't understand it. So they went to Christ and asked him, what did it mean? And Christ broke it down. He said, this is what the seed is, this is what the birds are, this is what the road is, the rocky soil, the thorns, the good soil. He explained it all. But when you think about it, now you get all the explanation and you put them all back together, because you can't just take apart the parable of the sower and leave all the parts separate. If you don't put the thing back together and then view it, you don't understand it, and it has no effect on you. You got to look at the whole thing, and when you look at the whole thing with understanding, the imagery, the story, everything, it comes alive. It's a living, breathing thing. And that's what the Word of God is. With that word, God is bringing me into a very real story that is my own life. And again, not just killing time before time kills me. Right? This is a journey. It's an adventure. It is, and it has all of this in it. And it's ever changing. Constantly changing. I got another story for you. Tonight's story night. John Eldridge, in his book Wild at Heart, describes a pivotal moment in his life when he was a young man growing up on a ranch in East Oregon, which I thought was kind of cool. He describes a day when his father and he had just come in from working on the ranch for some sweet tea, which they always did, and his father walked over to the window and looked over the big alfalfa field that he had outside. A steer had gotten out of the range and into the alfalfa. John was told by his grandfather sometime before that it's dangerous for a cow to stuff itself with fresh alfalfa. It expands in their stomach like rising bread, and it could rupture one of their four chambers. He writes, now this is him now with his father, Pop was clearly irritated, as only a cowboy can be irritated at cattle. I, on the other hand, was excited. This meant adventure. Go saddle up Tony and get that steer, Pop said, sitting back in his chair, kicking his boots up on the one in front of him. His demeanor made it clear that he was not going with me. He was, in fact, not going anywhere. He poured himself another glass of tea, and my mind raced through the implications of what he'd said. It meant I first had to go catch Tony, the biggest horse on the ranch. I was scared of Tony, but we both knew that he was the best cattle horse. I had to saddle him up all by myself and ride out and get that steer alone. Having processed this information, I realized I had been standing there for who knows how long, and it was time to get going. He says, I knew I'd crossed the threshold in my life as a young man. Pop believed in me, and whatever he saw, I did not. The fact that he believed in me made me believe too. I got a steer that day, and I got something much, much more. Now, I inject that because when it's time for us to move in whatever direction or deal with something that we have been putting off for too long, God saying, I trust you to fight this with me. It's always with him. I trust you. Right? It's obvious from the commands of God, of his word, that he trusts us to do his will. You know, he doesn't give you a set of commands and me a different set of commands, saying, Joe, well, these are your weaknesses, and somebody else, these are your weaknesses, so I'm going to give you each a particular set of commands to follow that suit you a little better. You know, so it doesn't bother you too much. But it's not true. God asks us all the same commands. It's obvious from the commands of God that he trusts us to do his will. John 14:12. This is an amazing thing our Lord said. So many people don't understand it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And in my interpretation of that is, with him at the right hand of God and the church blessed with the assets that it has, that we do perform greater works than he did. But of course, it's him doing the works through us. When Christ offered the gospel to somebody during the age of the hypostatic union, that same gospel, when somebody believed and Christ gave them the gospel, were they indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? Mm-mm. Not yet, not till Pentecost. But in the church age, when a person believes the gospel that you bring to them, that the church brings to them, the assets that they receive are phenomenal. And of course, it's Christ doing it all. We don't do anything. But the work that he does through us in the church age is actually greater than the work he did during the hypostatic union. Therefore, he trusts, he doesn't come down here to do it. He will not leave his throne until he comes to get us out of here. Therefore, he trusts the church to do it. Which is crazy because the church has been idiotic since the beginning. But not all of it. There's always been a remnant who have done so. So the question is, and by the way, every believer has had the opportunity to do so, to be that overcomer. It's just they choose not to. It's not that some have been given different assets than others. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity. Every believer has been given all that they need, and more so, to be overcomers and to deal with the weaknesses in their lives. The person who says, you know, I was born this way, this is my weakness, it will always overcome me, is one who is giving the excuse to continue in the weakness. And again, it's not sinless, but he's not overcoming because basically he doesn't want to. Christ, in the form of the Ark of the Covenant, when he marched in the midst of his people, faithfully carrying out his commands, walking around the city, blowing the shofar, and so on. That struck fear into the heart of the enemy, didn't it? Did people of Jericho were afraid? Christ, in the form of the Ark of the Covenant, when he marched in the midst of his people, faithfully carrying out his commands, struck fear into the heart of the enemy. And he is in you with sword drawn. And when we walk with him, the enemy, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, fears us. They do. Satan's been beat by believers before. He's been made foolish by us. You don't think he fears that? You don't think he fears how foolish he looks when he is defeated by a sheep like us? I mean, we have no idea what this creature looks like, but he is the greatest creature from the hand of God, physically made from the hand of God. He looks at us as ants. Can you imagine if you got outwitted by an ant? Let's say we put you in a spelling bee with a two-year-old and you lost. Right? You're smarter than a fifth grader kind of thing. You're dumber than a kindergartner. Right? It's embarrassing. And therefore, he fears it. So that's why he's always whispering in our ears through the world system, sin nature, everything that whispers in your ear, and tells you that you're not good enough. And that's why we have those dreams, because we believe it. When Christ is with you, the enemy fears you. And of course he's going to shoot at you. You're in a war. Just like these guys who were facing the farmhouse full of Germans. Of course they're going to shoot at you. You're in a war. What did we expect in the midst of a war? But with Christ we overwhelmingly conquer. Open your weaknesses and fears to him. Right, you have to be there with him. Let him heal them. But you have to be there with him. God is going to fashion circumstances so the scars, weaknesses, and fears of your heart will be brought to the surface, to the forefront of your consciousness so that you're forced to deal with them or forced to bury them again. He does this because he wants to set us free. The process isn't fun, but it's the only way to true happiness. And by the way, this makes me think, never judge the believer that you see falling in their weaknesses. Never judge the believer that, because if God brings it to the surface, it's more likely that other people are going to see it. So you see a believer fail in whatever area their weakness is. It's very easy to judge and put them down when you're not failing at that time. Do not judge the weaknesses, fears, scars of another believer when they come to the surface and to your attention. Why? God's graciously working on them. You know that. God is working on them. And by the way, he's not working on them in your timing. Right? When we get in there and judge, we're getting into the middle of God working graciously on another believer to set them more free than we're in there pointing fingers and judging. Leave them alone and pray for them, that they learn and see. What did Adam and the woman do when they realized that they sinned? They hid. They hid in the bushes. But God drew out that sin like pus from a wound, didn't He? God came up to them and asked, called for them. And then when they said, "We feared you because we found out we were naked," He just started asking them questions. And they, first thing that we do to deal with sin, blame someone else. "If it was you, God, who gave me the woman, I wouldn't eat if you didn't give me this woman. This is a serpent. He made me eat." There's no reason to hide anything from God. God wants it exposed to Him, and by the way, only to Him, so that you can deal with it. Sometimes God uses the image of oil, softening a wound or a scar. Our souls are wounded and scarred. Everybody's is, to some extent. You know, it was probably worse before. But maybe more things will come up. You never know. Things that you just haven't dealt with yet. Our souls, all of us, for all of us, our souls are wounded and scarred. You know, we don't want to admit we're weak. We don't want to admit to ourselves that we truly are buffoons. We just get it wrong. We don't want to admit that we truly, at times, can be just filthy, often awful sinners. At times. And so, when we do that, we're burying stuff. It's not that we're condoning sin. Not in any way. Not at all. God hates it. We hate it. But it's a reality. And as such as we are, we have got to open these things up to God. Say, "God, I have a weakness in this area. And you know what? I'm admitting it." You know, I read, when I was working on this today, I read some various accounts from people. And I mean, it struck home with me because I did the same thing in the past. People who, like, they lost their parents or some, you know, had a father die or a mother die, and did not want to, for whatever reason, just didn't want to admit that it truly affected them negatively. So what they do is they put up the facade, and they're trying to be strong, they're trying to be, you know, what they should be, accept the loss and move on. And, you know, sometimes it takes years to deal with something like that. Sometimes. I mean, just with the effects of it to you, it's a change. It's a great change. If something like someone dear to you dies or something is lost or something in your life is completely changes. And, you know, before and with God, we should deal with those things rather than just try to bury them and suppress them. God's description of the condition of man, Isaiah 1:6, "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it." There you go. So you who are so strong and so smart, you know, we're just not. And anything that we're strong in, smart in, God has given us. "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or nor softened with oil." And yet that's what God is after, you know, healing all of this. "Yeah, there's nothing sound in me, but that's in my flesh, not the new creature. The new creature is sound as can be." Then this said of our Lord, he didn't. This is the part of it he didn't read when he was in his hometown in the synagogue. But this speaks of his second coming. The context of this is the millennium. But you know, he's done this and is doing the same for us in our age, in Isaiah 61:2-3, "To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion." To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Yeah, if I've been transformed by the work of God, but of course your volition's involved. You got to believe the gospel, you got to hear the word, you got to believe the word, you got to grow. If I've gone from this to what? an oak of righteousness? I mean, that's an amazing transformation that God does wrought in everyone. Everybody has the opportunity to do that, to be completely transformed. Now, when it comes to Achan, this poor guy, he's, you know, I identify with him a bit. This guy, Achan, his breach of trust is called unfaithfulness. and that's what it's called in Joshua 7:1. He withheld what was sanctified to the Lord, so he was unfaithful to his Lord. Now, again, we all are at times, but this is a condition of his heart, and it's the way he is. This is his lifestyle. This is his being. He is an unfaithful man. And as such, he withheld what is sanctified to the Lord, so the anger of the Lord burned against all the sons of Israel. And that's the next part that we'll look at here, is, as you grow in grace and knowledge and deal with these weaknesses before God, as you grow in grace and knowledge, you affect others around you in a great way. If you're unfaithful, you also affect those around you in a negative way. And there's no denying the fact that we affect those around us. We can infect an entire nation, as he does. If you think about it, even in our day and age, our nation is made of families. What happens to, I've seen this in like in school, when I was a school teacher for a while, as you know, just a couple of bad families in a small school system. The effect is there. You can see it. Say there was a couple of instances where there was a couple of bad families who had multiple kids. So in the school at the same time, there's brothers and sisters, and they're all causing havoc. And they influence other people around them. So other kids who maybe not have gone that way were greatly influenced by these very strong and somewhat nasty, evil kids. They were just after no good and making trouble. And just that, I mean, there weren't too many of them, but there was a time where they really caused some problems. And the whole community of the school is kind of changed a little bit. One family can make a great difference. A person in a family can make a great difference. You're you can either bless by association or curse by association. But those who you're associated with will be influenced by you one way or the other. And so that's the next thing we'll breach here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thanks for continuing to lead us and guide us in the ways that you have set forth throughout your whole scripture. May we continue to walk in a path that is towards more wisdom and knowledge. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Speak to a dream that I